Luke. I'm sorry, Luke. I'm sorry. I should tell you to open your Bibles to Luke. Christ of the Bible, lesson number 50, December the 3rd, 2011. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for, and wish you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, last class we gave you some background information. We began to look at to study the birth of Jesus Christ, and to understand that we must first see the birth of his forerunner, John the Baptist. I will remind you that we point out to you that Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile to be given a part in the writing of Scripture. He was a Greek who understood the philosophies of his age, who had been a trained mind, a practiced literary ability. He was a medical practitioner, a doctor, a physician. He appears to have had a sailor's knowledge of things nautical, which on occasional sea experiences would not have produced. Luke wrote two books of the New Testament, his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. We believe that he wrote the book that both of these women written by the Apostle Paul. Had Paul not gone back to Jerusalem when the Spirit warned him through many times not to go through different people? He indicated both books in a special preference. The one Theophilus, of whom nothing is known except he appears to be a person of superior rank from status, probably a governor in one of the Roman provinces, addressed as the most excellent Theophilus. This is the way you address Roman governor generals, Your Excellency. Luke was a personal friend of the Apostle Paul. He is referred to Paul in several of his epistles by Paul, and once he is referred to as Luke, the beloved physician. Now Luke gives in Acts the story of the early church history and writes of Paul as one present with him on many occasions, but in the book of Luke he gives the story of the gospel of the Son of Man. Now you remember that I point out to you that Luke's rationale for writing the gospel, Luke said that at the time he wrote to Theophilus, many had taken it in hand to write of all things that he was to be occupied with in his gospel. He does not say who these were who had written. Mark had written his gospel before Luke wrote, but whether or not Luke had read Mark's gospel when he wrote this, we do not know, but it doesn't matter because we know that he was referring to people who wrote their own personal accounts, oral traditions that they had received about the Jesus and all that were probably tied in to sermons, Bible study type things of the day. They were not the under verbal prayer inspiration, though. Luke implies that despite the many who had written, and could not have been referring to Matthew, who is the oldest gospel, and Mark's gospel, John's gospel had not yet been written. Luke had felt that he had something worthwhile he needed to tell. He determined to set out what he knew to be a form which would convince the apostles of the certainty of vital things they should be surely believed in. Luke makes reference to the fact that there were those that while he had observed Christ in the days of Christ's flesh, that there were others that he had learned from also who were there among them. There are some that believe that Luke was a member of the 70. This was not logical in the fact that Luke was not a Jew but a Gentile, who was probably a follower, who had come to Jerusalem as a follower of Judaism to a point and had been considering becoming a proselyte. When Jesus came on the scene, he began to follow Jesus, observing the man and what was going on there. Now Luke, who did not meet Paul when he was up in Troas, probably knew most of the 70, if not all of the 70, and many others as a person who had followed Christ, as one of the disciples who followed Christ. And so he would have gotten information from other eyewitnesses as well, and he talked undoubtedly to Mary personally during Paul's time of imprisonment at Caesarea before he was taken to Rome, Luke having accompanied him to Jerusalem and would accompany him on to Rome. Now what he is writing about is the statements of Luke's introduction makes it clear that Luke made it his personal business to collect as much first-hand information about the Lord from others around him, put it all together with the information that he had in order to present it in the form that we now have. It was an apologetics to Theophilus to convince him of the wonders of the truth concerning Luke's Lord. And that Theophilus was already born again, we have no doubt about it. He just needed doctrinal study information that he might grow in a grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as we need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He never tells us who all he got the information from, but no doubt this includes some of the apostles, many of the 70, if not all of the 70. Mary, the mother of Jesus personally, would have given him some of this information, and probably some of the other women who administered to the Lord, who might still be alive 30 years later in Jerusalem. Luke's information was so complete and so thorough that we read, let's read down to Luke 1. Let's begin again Luke 1 and read. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fittingly for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about things you have been taught, in ASP translation. In Luke's gospel, Christ then is presented or portrayed particularly in the character the name of the Lord used so frequently of himself. The Son of Man, he is revealed as the perfect man, the last Adam, the second Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. Hold the place in Luke for a moment. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 45-47. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Right, as we said, he addressed it to the most excellent Theophilus. The gospel is addressed by Luke to one man. And the logical conclusion is that Luke, though writing under verbal prayer inspiration to this one man, may or may not have known that it was to be included in the future canon of Scripture. Today, as I've said, we do not know who Theophilus was, but we find the Spirit of God has taken the gospel and made it a part of the Bible, the Word of God, the canon of Scripture for each and every one of us, but we believe he was a governor general in some province in the Roman Empire that Luke undoubtedly went to with Paul during Paul's ministries. While Luke appears to have written to convince the one man, the Holy Spirit was moving him to write as he did under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed, is given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God had in view the entire church. Much of Luke will be quoted in this month of December. You won't have the tapes, but much of it will be quoted this month of Luke's story of Christ there. And then the manger scene will be played out over and over again, often with things that are not quite scriptural, but that's beside the point. It was the Holy Spirit who moved Luke to interview the persons who had known the Lord and to set the facts in order. And it was the Holy Spirit who selected from Luke's collection of facts and guided him in the framing of the words that he used. Luke wrote to one man, the Holy Spirit was writing to many. Luke was writing in his own generation, the Holy Spirit was writing to the entire dispensation of the grace of God the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit was using Luke to write to you and to me. You can put yourself under the name Most Excellent Theophilus and you can write in your own name. I can write in correctly under the verbal prayer inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It seemed fittingly for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you nor that you, John, but you may know the exact truth, or Luke, or Tom, or Tim, or Susie, or Mary, or Jane, or Linda, or Grace, or whatever it may be, Josie, whatever your name is, Carol. Now, this brings us down, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abi, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. We're introduced to Zacharias. He comes on the scene. We have a living picture of a state of things that are going on in Israel at this point of time. There's a foreign prince, Herod, ruling over them, an Edomite. The high priesthood of the Levites is in strange confusion, under where the high priest appointments are coming from Gentiles. But for all that, there was a priest duly married to one of the daughters of Aaron, Zacharias of the course of Abiah. An interesting introduction here. This was the age of Herod, but not all men were vile and evil like Herod. Sinful, immoral, degenerate, and arrogant beyond any measure degree. Here was a man who walked blameless before the Lord. Low as the state was in Israel and outwardly, most irregular, nevertheless, in the midst of them there were godly ones. There was a remnant, just as God has a remnant in the United States of America today and throughout the world, despite all the apostasy in the church. Righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Such men have been rare in every age, but God has a remnant of faithful followers who are doing this. Now, they're all sinners. We're all saved by grace, but their determination and their motivation is to serve God. These are the men that the Lord calls ever for service of the hour. Men to stand in the gap of human history and have spiritual impact. Though he served loyally and well in the duties of a priest in the temple, still he did not have all the blessings the Lord will bestow, for he did not have a child. He had a good God-fearing wife, but no child. They were getting up there in age. So today, it is not possible to judge how God regards people by the appearance of what they have or they do not have. There are people who have looked down on Linda over the years because we do not have children. They were wrong. And I've seen them look down upon many other women the same way. I've had pastors who bragged to me about how many children they had, how God had prospered the fruit of their loins. Well, God prospered the fruit of their loins. Praise the Lord. Everything belongs to God in his timetable. But here was Zacharias, who, like Abraham and Sarah only bore one child, Isaac, and she bore it when her old age. We have to be careful that we don't get arrogant about what we're doing and get caught up in the Mormon concept of how many children a woman has as a role in her spiritual growing, totally distorting the verse in Timothy in accord with their false teachings that they stand to. Here was a woman of God. We're going to see another one named Anna, where no mention of her children, of any children ever met. Her husband died after 7 years of marriage, and she remained a widow the rest of her life, serving God. Beware of judging the outward effects around you. You have no right to do this at all. Man looketh on the outward, God looketh on the heart. He served loyally and well in the duties of a priest in the temple. There's only one sure way to estimate people spiritually. That is whether they walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless or not. Whether they're trying to, doesn't mean your sin is perfect. It means they're trying to serve God in the right way. As low as the state is sunk in Israel, there were godly ones there. The only thing that enabled any to walk in such sort in Israel who was was the faith and the promise of the coming Messiah. This had not totally disappeared. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of a few, preparing them for the one who was coming. Zacharias and Elizabeth were among those few. Others among those few were Anna and Simeon at the temple. They were expecting in faith, the effect of which were as real as to give power of walking rightly. The only souls who walk well, even according to the law, were those who looked beyond the law to Christ. Those who merely rested in the law broke it, though the law might be their boast. On the contrary, such as looked for the Messiah were faithful. The same thing, the principle now. There are those who cry out that we're going to go back to the Mosaic law and we're going to keep the law as a rule of life, but such never carry themselves well, even according to that standard. On the contrary, those who go forward in the sense of the Father's grace, knowing the full deliverance of the believer and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, do not really manifest the righteousness of the law. As it is said, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. If I am walking after the law, I do not fulfill it. If I am walking after the Spirit, I do. The same doctrine appears in Galatians 5:23. But think about what I'm saying. We walk according to the Spirit, there are good fruits. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, temperance, meekness. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5:22-23. On the contrary, the law justifies the fruits of the Spirit, but the Spirit knows it justifies the way of any man who finds his rule of life in the law, which is and must be sinful man, a rule of condemnation and death. There is no power of grace unless Christ is the object of our hearts. Such were this godly pair in Israel. The holy angel Gabriel, the holy elect angel who had been standing in the presence of God, immediately detected a deficiency in Zacharias, and he believed not the angel's message, though, when it's given. We're going to see that. Verses 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen to lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now Herod the Great was ruling Israel. It was not a good time to be a Jew in Judah. They were down in Judea. They only had a small part of the kingdom left. Herod the Great, whose family, though nominally Jewish, were really Edomite. He was king with the Roman help from 37 to 4 BC. This is why we know Christ was born in 4 BC. He built the temple in Jerusalem that Christ knew. He was the one on the throne. But God had a remnant despite that. Those who were walking after the law. The aged priest and his wife were really believing, they were looking for the Messiah. Their hope was no fleshly desire to exalt themselves or a nation in earthly power. They were not trying to bring in a kingdom of God on earth. It is true that Israel will head up. The Gentiles will be the tail. end of the wagon when Christ establishes his theocratic, mediatorial, messianic kingdom upon this earth, the second advent, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unfolding of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, is saying will rule for 1,000 years upon this earth. But in that day, the hearts of the godly remnant will be lifted above pride or vanity. They will bear to be exalted above all of the people of the earth, such as the divine counsel according to the prophecies which God will surely accomplish in the season. I want you to notice that faith leads to faithfulness. Faith leads to faithfulness. Those who merely look to the law as much as God requires never accomplish his righteous requirement. In every case, one must be above all obligations in order to fulfill them. We must have faith in God the Father's object in order to fulfill God the Father's will. If our mind is occupied with Christ, we'll be able, in the same measure, to glorify God. Now, when the fruit of the Spirit is in us, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Look at Deuteronomy 28:13. Deuteronomy 28:13. This is a long introduction, but a necessary introduction to what we're doing, or you'll never understand what is about to happen when in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 28:13 says, "The Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully." We must listen to the Lord our God. Our faith must be in God's object. Thus it was with Zacharias and his wife. They were looking. For something to happen. They had faith in the coming Messiah. Yes, they were righteous and walking the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Nevertheless, they had a disappointment of heart which answered to the state of things in Israel. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both up there in the age. They had prayed about it. As we find afterwards, though Zacharias seems even to have lost sight of his own prayer, yet God is not. And so it comes to pass, he fulfilled his priestly service before God in the order of his course. For him, he was faithful to the requisite of his daily duty. It fell to him by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And all the multitude of the people were praying within at the hour of incense. We have thus a full and lively setting forth before us of what is going on in the nation of Israel. Here was this couple. The godless age, this couple lived lives that were well pleasing to God, yet they were without the much cherished blessing of children, which were so important to Israel. Now, the privilege of burning incense by the casting of lots would happen only once in the lifetime of any priest, it said. So at the right timetable, Zacharias was given the honor of lighting the incense. God was in control of history. We then read, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right of the altar of incense. In his form, such a visit was unknown for a long while. It was a gracious intervention after 400 years of God, not merely betimes as we find another gospel for the healing of sickness and the weakness of the people, but for the more glorious purpose of announcing the forerunner of the Messiah himself. Gabriel came not to give information of some great future date as he did to Daniel down the line, explained some doctrine to Daniel he was to write. He came to proclaim that the time of the Messiah was upon him." Was it so strange after all that he was to be born beyond nature of the godly couple? One could not have anticipated such a thing, but once announced, you had to take it for what it was. It was announced as God's intention, how wise and suitable our hearts should be. When Zacharias saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication is being heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, that shall call his name John, the gift of God. He shall be to thee a great joy and rejoicing, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now, this is not the promise of the Messiah. This is the promise of the forerunner, but he doesn't know it yet. He will in a moment. The angel Gabriel makes his appearance. In verse 19, we read, The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. The angel makes his appearance. However, the angel had been standing in the presence of God, immediately detected a deficiency in Zacharias. Zacharias had doubt. Gabriel goes on in his message to say, And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias, the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now here's a promise coming of that John the Baptizer would come with the power of Elijah. Elijah was a stern prophet who rebuked the idolatrous King Ahab in 1 Kings 21:17-24. Preached repentance as John the Baptist would also do in Luke 3:8. Here is the promise of his coming, the coming of the Messiah. Luke then is giving us detailed information that is not found in the other Gospels. He alone who relates the stories of the visit of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and to Mary. No one else tells us of the song of Mary, the prophecy of Zacharias, the birth of Christ in a stable, is recorded only here, as in the angel's announcement to the shepherds, the presentation of the child Jesus to the temple. Now think about what I'm saying. The welcome given by Anna and Simeon also are mentioned only here. The first meeting at Nazareth are recorded in chapter 4, the great drought of fishes. The interview of the woman of the city in the house of Simon the Pharisee are found in chapter 7. The beautiful incident of Mary at the feet of Jesus and the mission of the 70 in chapter 10 are found only in the book of Luke. Much of the material of chapters 11 and 18 in inclusive is told only in the Gospel of Luke. It's also the story of Zacchaeus. It is Luke alone who mentions the coming of the angel to our Savior to strengthen him in Gethsemane's agony. And had it not been for Luke, we would never have known of the penitent thief nor of the visit of our risen Lord to the two disciples on the way to and in their home at Emmaus. We look at the parables. It is striking to note how many are only related in this gospel. The story of the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the great supper, not to be confounded with the marriage of the king's son, is given in Matthew. The lost coin, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, the story of Dives and Lazarus, one in the Lazarus dying and going to the bosom of Abraham, paradise and the earth, and Dives going to Hades, to the poor side, to the place of torments. The unjust judge and widow, and that is not a parable, by the way, that is a true story, do not forget that. The Pharisee and the publican, the parable of the pounds, are all given in Luke. The last mention, while similar to the parables of the talents, is nevertheless quite a different story. How much then would we be bereaved of, how much would we have lacking, if Luke had not been moved by the Spirit of God to search out so many things that the other inspired writer has recorded? Nothing redundant here. All is of great importance and cannot be overestimated or overlooked so far as the value of the Church of God, the redeemed on earth, is concerned. The importance of presenting the gospel of grace of God in manifold aspects. Details are important. Luke cared about details. pastor ever goes through the book of Luke verse by verse and teaches it, he will never question the importance of giving details and breaking down scripture fully under the principles we call eisegesis, historical background, exegesis, the original languages, and what's being said there, and then summarizing doctrines in a categorical form to give details to his congregation. The book of Luke is sought to be divided in three major parts. The first four chapters dealing with the birth, baptism, and temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second division, chapters 4 to 18, give the opening up of the way of salvation, approach to God. The 19th chapter, the end, gives the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. In each gospel, the crucifixion is linked with a different offering. It's found in Leviticus 1 to 5. Now you say, what's this got to do with Gabriel and Zacharias? I'll come to that. Hang in. In each gospel, the crucifixion is linked to a different offering. Leviticus 1 to 5. Matthew presents it as a trespass offering. Mark gives us Christ as a sin offering. John takes up Christ as the burnt offering. Luke brings him before us as the great peace offering. Christ making peace between God and man by shedding his blood on the cross. The blood work of Christ is spiritual death, is the imputation first of original sin, the immediate result being spiritual death, his offering of his, using his body as the altar and his soul as the offering to the Father, and receiving the wrath of God poured out upon his soul and sin, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of 3 hours, having paid the full price, and now completing the blood work upon the cross in his physical death, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Though he did not bleed to death, he dismissed his own spirit. He suffered physical death. He could be buried. He could be resurrected 3 days later. He was raised in accordance with our justification, Romans 4 tells us. So all these things are centered in the Christ, and the peace is the result of it. The trespass offering sets forth the death of Christ because of the sins actually committed against God and man. The sin offering speaks of Christ dying for what we are, not only for what we have done. We all have a nature of corruption within us, the old sin nature. The burnt offering speaks of Christ dying to glorify the Father. The peace offering speaks of peace made by the shed blood, the blood work of the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. Ezekiel, we have four faces, the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and man. These answer to the four Gospels. In Matthew, we have the majesty of the lion. In Mark, the patient service of the ox. In John, the penetrating eye of the eagle, the heavenly one. Luke shows us the face of man. The important thing to understand is Luke was a careful and conscientious investigator. He sought out those who had known the Lord Jesus Christ personally and learned all the facts from their own lips. He was, of course, inspired by the Father, but the Spirit of God led him to make use of all reliable sources of information. For as much as many have taken in hand, as we saw, to set forth in order the declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now just think of Luke taking this meaning. Luke was sure of his ground. He knew the certainty of the things which he wrote. There were doubtlessly many uninspired records around him, but think about what I'm saying. I'm reaccenting this for a reason. Many uninspired records now lost, setting forth much that was commonly reported concerning our Lord's life and ministry. These, however, were not authoritative. God would not leave us dependent upon untrustworthy records. Early in the second century, there appeared many such apocryphal gospels, none of which have the dignity, the transparency, the sanctity of the inspired gospels. People talk of the lost books of the Bible, but this is all wrong. We have all the Bible that the Father ever meant for us to have in the Old and New Testament. The so-called lost books are unreliable. They are legendary. They are not verbal plenary inspiration. Though some of them, like the book of Enoch, may include truth that was originally given by a prophet. We can get some general historical concepts from them, but we cannot get Bible doctrine from them. Matthew had written earlier than Luke, and probably Mark. He did not copy from them. He wrote as divinely directed, just as they did. John, we know, was not written until years later. The last of the Gospels in point of time. So Luke was not seeking to cast doubt on any other apostolic record, but he wished Theophilus to have altogether accurate account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, Acts 1:1. So he wrote as an independent investigator. He speaks of those who were ministers in the Word. The last term may be either the Word of the Gospel, or perhaps we should capitalize it and read the Word, thus referring to him who through the eternal Word became flesh for our redemption. Whether we think of Christ's services as ministers of the written Word or the living Word, it comes to the one and the same thing, for Christ is the theme, the central point, the focal point of all Scripture. Now think carefully about what I'm saying. You said you're backed up for a minute. I did for a reason. We may think of Luke as going to Palestine, seeking out the still living friends of Jesus, interviewing them, and so learning firsthand much facts concerning the Lord's words and ways that others were not led to be put on record. You can see Luke visiting probably with the Apostle John. You can see Luke sitting in the home of Mary, which was John's home that he owned in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem, where he placed Mary, and questioning her while Christ, about the Christ, I'm sorry, while Paul was in prison locked up at Caesarea. Luke, the physician, facts meant everything to him. Luke, a physician, gathers facts and details to make his diagnosis. Luke had exact knowledge of everything he wrote. He undoubtedly knew Mary intimately and learned from her own lips the great mystery of the Incarnation. The same way he would learn other facts, and he could lay it out in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of these things wherein he had been instructed. Therefore, what we're going to have here with Zacharias, we know to be in certainty. Zacharias had doubts. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for they that come to God must believe that he is. He has rewarded them to diligently seek him. Obedience and faith are two essential services of God. Whatever son of God receives, he scourges. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:6. The Lord loves Zacharias, and he's going to give a sign to him to teach him this in chastening. A detail that others might miss out on, but not Luke. To begin with, Luke tells us that many had taken in hand to set forth these things. Verse 1 said, already there had appeared numerous records purporting to give the life story of Jesus. They've all been lost to us. Both Matthew and Mark had already appeared. Luke and John were yet to come. These sayings had been made